as the biblical doctrine of the providence of God. And I should like, in order to get the whole subject before us, to read just one little paragraph, which I don't often do, you'll admit, from the book of church, from the Confession of Faith, chapter 5, which is entitled "Of Providence." And then I should like to tie this doctrine that is spoken of generally here, specifically, to the first chapter of the Philippian letter. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures.
This is what the apostle means. We're members one another. I need you. You need me. We need one another. This is a beautiful thought. Now, while we are many members in one body, we have spiritual gifts that differ. And here we see God's wisdom exemplified. There's nowhere else. Aren't you glad that everybody's not a preacher? That would be H.E. of L.L. on earth. Sure as you were. Good. Good. It's too many of them now. But if they were all doctors, where would the patients be? If they were all insurance men, if they were all in the effect business, or where would that, you see, the doctor has various capacities and likes. Or else we're going to have a humdrum sort of sameness that makes life unbearable. But as it is, God's wisdom has graciously seen to it that you have certain capacities and likes and interests. You have certain capacities and likes and interests. I have and you have. And it's when Christians now, who have these various capacities, all, each one exercises what he can do without worrying about what the other man does, then that means that the body, the whole group, functions as it is. When the ear does what it's supposed to do, the feet do what they're supposed to do, the head does what it's supposed to do, the eyes do what they're supposed to do, that body functions as a unit. When this member of the church does what he's supposed to do, that member does what he's supposed to do, that member does what he's supposed to do, great heavens, you just got a unit. Just functioning as one. But, on the other side of the coin, if we've got church members, and you say, well, I don't see why God must have been nodding or napping when he gave out his favor. All I can do is cook donuts and hear this man, and he can do that, and this woman can do that, and all I can do is to piddle around in the kitchen and wash pots and pans. Well, all I want to say is that somebody's got to wash pots and pans. Somebody's got to wash the pots and pans. Somebody's got to cook the donuts. When I was studying at a summer session at the University of South Carolina in 1927, one of my friends was a minister who had been my mother's pastor before, Dr. Hugh Robert Madison. And he kind of took me under his wing. I was just a young squirt then. And he said, Robert, where are you going for lunch? I said, anywhere I can go. So I didn't have any money. I just had a few pennies. I was just trying to... I went to the College of Charleston the year before and flunked mathematics. Never could finish anything. So I had to go to the University of Southern Carolina. I passed it here, and somebody came back into the college. But anyhow, Dr. Merkison took me to this donut bar, the donut snack bar. This woman fixed donuts and sandwiches. And Dr. Merkison was a brilliant philosopher, teacher, preacher. I heard my mother talk about him. And I ended in his handling of the English. He could open his mouth and word was just pious word, this boy, and I could open my mouth and jump. And so I really ended. And this woman who was serving us donuts and coffee that morning, looked like she was kind of down the dumps and had lost her best friend. And Dr. Merkison said, "Emily, what's the trouble this morning?" She says, "Oh, look, the merchant, I'm tired of this thing." Says, "It looks like to me, here you can do this, and here Dr. Lipscomb, kid, is the best chemist in the world, and all I can do is make these bastard donuts, and I've been making it for 20 years, and I'm tired of this. There must be something else." And I never shall forget what Dr. Merchant said. He said, "Emily, you just cheer up now. You love the Lord Jesus Christ." "Oh yes, I do. He saved me." "Well, you know, somebody's got to make donuts. And you can make the best donuts in South Carolina. Nobody in this state can make donuts like you. And so you keep on making these donuts. And make them to the glory of God. Every time you dip them in that tree, say, 'I'm doing this for God's sake.'" And boy, that changed that whole thing. I can't prove it, but I have a notion those donuts begin to taste better now. When the Christian realizes that what he does, even dealing with tax returns, and he has that mind. I don't see how he can do it without having high blood pressure. But he does it without batting an eye and brings him back even smiling, though I walk a sad morning like that. But somebody's got to do that bastard, that kind of work. Somebody's going to do it. I admit I'm glad you didn't call me in that way. But somebody's got to do this. And the point that the apostle is making is that each man does it. As Calvin used to say, "Omnia art gloriam Dei." All things must be done for the glory of God. And when you, Sarah, Jesus is Satan, you're really saying, "Now a part of the body of Christ." And therefore, whatever gift he's given me, if it's to teach, if it's to be a kindergarten teacher, if it's to be a homemaker, somebody's got, if we don't have some Christian homes, mothers at home, God help us, I say that very much. If it's to dig ditches, somebody got to dig good ditches. Still need good ditches done. Somebody got to do it. Whatever the Christian can do best, let him do it for the glory of God. Now, I don't see how in the world anybody can accuse most preachers of preaching for money. And I admit, when you get to Crestwood, that's a different situation. They didn't always give me more than I should have. I'm embarrassed about that. But you expect that of the Crestwood congregation. It's a unique congregation. And for that reason, I can't exactly use it as an illustration. But the average congregation through the Southern Presbyterian Church, the preacher can't possibly be in the ministry for money. No, indeed. Now, some of them may be in it for prestige. Some of them have gotten mighty famous and high up and all across the board. All I can say is that's what they want to do, all right. But I don't see how a teacher can be in it for money. He doesn't get much for him. But the man who really says, now, Lord, I can't do much. But what I do have the strength and the capacity to do, let me do it for your sake. Do you see what I'm saying, boys and girls? Do whatever you can do because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in our midst, and I hate to point out individuals, but if you all know where I'm from, here they're going, and then you're sitting on the back of a very fine Christian position, humble man, and he can give me a shot when I get out of here if I don't look at it. There's a man who's a gifted physician, and yet he does a wonderful job, it seems to me, of bearing a vital witness, Christian witness, without being ooey and aahy about it in his office, if you know what I mean. Just the way he does things, people are impressed. This is what it is. And then you, and you, and you, and you. When you pray examination, you attempted to throw a whole bunch in the fire and burn up to that place. I didn't have to do that anymore. I used to say, boy, I'd throw them down the steps and grade them as they fly. I used to throw them every time I fell. But I used to have to say, well, I remember I used to have to say, now, Robert, God calls you to be a teacher. And this is a part of your graduate of teaching, this thing of examination paper. You know, in some way that that's part of it. And I finally got to where I could do those things with a fair amount of Christian grace. The only thing, and this is a confession, the only thing that I have not been able to get around to doing with a great amount of grace is to pay my taxes.
We're working on it.
Well, thank you. But all joke aside, my friend, this is what the apostle is saying in the 12th chapter of Romans. It's a response to what God has done to us. And this is my earnest hope and prayer for the congregation at Presbyterian Church, that each of us do what we can do. And it's not your business to worry about what this other person can or cannot do. You say, why didn't I get 2 talents or 10 talents? That's not your business. Your business is to use whatever talent is and use it for the glory of God. And when we do this, my friend, and come to use a figurative speech to the pearly gates, the gatekeeper in heaven is not going to ask how many talents I had, but were you faithful in doing what you were able to do? It's all you can do. Because because just as you are able to say I was faithful, that's the fact that you appreciated and loved the Lord Jesus Christ to understand. And so God bless you and keep you, and I'll see you on Sunday morning, April 3rd at 9:30. Oh, yeah. Thank you for listening.
We must remember that our bodies, ourselves, we are made up of body, soma, tangible, soma means an instrument of service. Then we have what we call, some books speak about soul, S-O-U-L. And I don't like that word because it's really not a biblical word. I do not have a soul, I am a soul. The Bible makes a distinction between my body, my instrument of service, and my personality. The living part of me that makes me me, if you know what I mean. The life principle. The word translated soul is psuche, it means to breathe. As long as I am breathing, I am a soul. I do not have one, I am one as long as I keep breathing. But this can be said about the elephant too. I remember I most got put in jail down in Norfolk one day, happened to say just casually that the elephants have a soul just as we do. And I tell you, one of those women down there wanted to wind me up right now. But this is true. Any animal that breathes is a soul. Does not have one, but is one. I am a soul. That is my personality, such as it is. I have a body, I have a personality. But beyond that, I am a spirit. I have a spirit. I have the Spirit of God in me. The immortal part of me, which never dies. This body will die, maybe sooner than you expect. You can look at it and tell it's worn out. And when I die and stop breathing, the psuche goes too, the so-called soul. Gone. And I'm glad. Wouldn't give you a penny for it. But my spirit is the immortal, undiable part of me. And so when I die, if I should die today, somebody will attend to a funeral, hope maybe. My body will be dead. My soul will be gone. Jesus said this in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered, deaconed unto, but to deacon, and to give his soul, zuke, a ransom for men, to give it up. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say a thing about his soul. When he died, he says, and fall into thy hands, I commit my spirit, not soul. Spirit and soul are not synonymous. And so therefore, when I die and my body placed in the grave, my soul is gone too, and I'm glad, I say. But my spirit goes immediately to be with God in heaven. Now this raises a question for a lot of people, because they'll say, well, a spirit without a body? Yes, indeed. The Bible poses the position of disembodied spirit between the time that I die and the time that Jesus comes again, the second time. I shall be before the throne of God, not sleeping. I don't like that hymn, asleep in Jesus, asleep my foot. You can't sleep in heaven. No need to. But we are very much active, without a body, but spirit, tangible spirit. As a matter of fact, my friends, the spirit is the most corporeal part of us. We just can't see it. We don't have the proper eyes to see it. But I shall go immediately to be with him who died for me. You remember this question is dealt with in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where the writer gives those people who had a question about this too, a view of what happens when one goes to heaven. You remember what he says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews? He says, when we come to Mount Zion, and he makes it very clear that he's talking about heaven and not earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, what shall we see? We shall see God, the judge of all. We shall see a myriad of angels. A lot of people who don't believe in angels are going to be shocked when they see them. A myriad, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. They're going to see Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And they are going to see the spirits, not bodies, the spirits of those who died in faith. Now you may not understand that, but that's what it says, and I believe it with all my heart. But don't think, my friends, that when our loved ones die, when we die, that our spirits go to some netherland where we don't know what in thunder is going on, and we're kind of in a dreamless sleep or what have you. That's not what the Bible says. On the contrary, it says that we shall be living in heaven with God and His Son. You know, the proof of the fact that we are not sleeping somewhere between death and the second coming is that the fact that the book of Revelation makes it clear that we are serving Him day and night in His temple. I don't see how in thunder sleeping people can do very much service. And not only that, but they're singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And I tell you right now, a lot of people can't sing the Hallelujah Chorus when they're awake. I know they can't do it if they're sleeping. That's a difficult thing to do, but we'll be in tune up there. But this is what the apostle seems to be saying. Whether it would be better for the whole situation with me than to die now and go on and be with the Lord. But as much as I'd rather do that, I feel that I should be willing to stay here at whatever the cost and serve Him, knowing that that is surely ahead. Now, one final word. The apostle says that the providence of God, while it extends to Paul's personal experience and to our theological and biblical experience at the end time, also has an application for all of us here now. My friends, it makes a big difference in our living, in our attitudes, as to how we view God's providential care over us from day to day. It is mighty easy for us to lose heart and become sullen and morose and disappointed and feel that really God has withdrawn His care, that if He can do anything, He doesn't do anything. And this is the thing that Paul is constantly watching against. Do you see any sign that Paul gave up in that trip to Rome on the ship, the shipwreck? Rather, he says, I've found really that in every situation, I can be confident because of the fact that I know what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. I've called your attention numbers of times a lovely poem that Celia Thaxter wrote. I know she wrote it a long time ago because I had to memorize it when I was in the fourth grade. That means that this is thing going on a century old. To a sandpiper, where the woman is there on the beach by herself, and it's a very, I appreciate this poem very much because I've been on the beach very much in the same situation that lay at the Isle of Palms beach, and I've seen the little sandpipers flitting along. And here this day, here this woman, Celia Thaxter, is on the beach by herself, and she sees this sandpiper. Many of you, I'm sure, if not all, know these little birds. And she wrote this poem. I used to know some of it, but above our heads the sullen clouds scud black and swift across the sky, like silent ghosts in misty shroud, stand out the white lighthouses high. Almost as far as I can reach, I see the close-reefed vessels fly. They're coming in now because the storm's about to brew. As fast we flit along the beach, one little sandpiper and I. I watch him as he skims along, uttering his sweet and mournful cry. He starts not at my fitful song or flash of fluttering drapery, the wind blowing her garments around. He has no thought of any wrong. He scans me with a fearless eye. Staunch friends are we, well tried and strong. One little sandpiper and I. Comrade, she says to the sandpiper, where wilt thou be tonight when the loose storm breaks furiously? My driftwood fire will burn so bright. To what warm shelter canst thou fly? I do not fail for thee, sounds like Paul. I do not fail for thee, though wrath the tempest rushes through the sky, for are we not God's children, both thou, little sandpiper, and I? And of course, this is the same thing that Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, ye of little faith, what are you so troubled about? Why don't you trust your heavenly Father? Why, not one sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge and superintendence. And you know, he says, and these sparrows sell at the marketplace about 2 for a nickel. And ordinarily the marketplace man throws in an extra one for good measure. That's just to show that the sparrows are perfectly worthless little gadgets. And if God spends so much care for them, can't you believe that he's going to look after you? Oh, God, give us the grace to believe this. And then you remember to add to his point, he says, why, you know, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I remember when I preached from this text in Clinchfield, Georgia, years ago, there was a gentleman who was just as bald as anyone could possibly be. Not sign nor sight of a hair. And he had 10 daughters who sat on either side of him, little girls. And as I said, why, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I almost lost my place in my sermon because both of those girls looked up as much as to say, well, God's not going to need a calculating machine to figure out this. But the point that Jesus is making is that God is concerned with the little details of our life that we take for granted.
Degradation of sin, that it cost even God, it
cost him tremendously to redeem us from sin. And that the cost is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, now when Jesus sheds his blood for the sins of the world, the only way the benefits of Jesus doing this for a sinner can come to that sinner is for the sinner to confess it and say, all right, I take it for myself. He doesn't just willy-nilly say, now I've died for the sins of the world, so all the world is saved. That isn't what he said. That's universalism of the rankest sort. But he does say, what I've done on the cross is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. But the only way that an individual can have that benefit of the cross to come to him is to say, yes, Lord, I believe. And now I take you as my Savior and my Lord, and I give you my heart and my life. And so the apostle has shown that in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And it's one of the most glorious compends, summaries of Christian doctrine that I know. He shows the utter depth of degradation of man's sin. And man was in a foul mess. And that only God can get him out. And God didn't stand on the edge of this ditch of sin and say, you poor fool, how come you get out of there? Get in there, get out the best way you can. That's what Confucius would say. He'd come along and say, why, you stupid somebody. You just get out the best way you can. God doesn't do that. He says, you poor, miserable creature. And Jesus comes down into the ditch with me. You have to stand on the edge and give me good advice. He goes down into the ditch with me and brings me good news. There's a big difference between good advice and good news. Big difference. And so he takes me by the hand and lifts me up out of the ditch and sets my feet on a rock and puts a song in my heart and says, now you belong to me. You serve me. He doesn't say you have to be 20 years old when you do this, or you have to be 40. He doesn't say a thing about the age. I'm glad that he realizes that young boys and girls can understand some of the mystery of this business of the forgiveness of sins and service in God's kingdom. And so, to summarize all of this now, the apostle goes to the 12th chapter, and that I will get into in just a minute. Is that ticket still going around the grounds? Please note that, as I've said, next Sunday I will not be here, nor the following Sunday. But, as members of the session, please take special note of this, and I hope you can agree with me. If you don't, I'm up at sea and I don't know how Sunday I will get down here. But come April the 3rd, thank you. Come April the 3rd. That is Palm Sunday, I understand. Easter is the 10th of April. For April the 3rd is Communion Sunday in this church, first Sunday in the month. But this is the Sunday which will be the last meeting of this class. I want to just kind of summarize, bring everything together. So we want to meet at 9:30. I'm going to meet with you at 9:30 that Sunday, April the 3rd. 9:30, right here. And talk with you about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to take the sacrament, and so on, until 9:45. And I hope that the session can meet with us then. Leroy, I hope you're ready to do that, because the session should be free to see this and examine these young folk if they so desire, so that they can be officially received right then and there, and hence be eligible to partake of the communion service that follows at 11 o'clock that morning. And do you follow me? On April the 3rd, we shall meet here, and I won't see you till then. In other words, it'll be the first Sunday in April. At 9:30, we'll meet here. And at 9:30, and then at 10:15, I hope that our session will come in. And Leroy, if you can remember this for me, I'll come to forget it, I'm sure.
I'll distribute that, Dr. Boyd.
Oh,
you can dismiss
so
it.
But he will see to it that the session, as many as possible, will come in about that time. And then those of you who have signed here, Lee and Bob Berger, where is Bob? Bob. And some of you have not signed this, and we'll do some thinking about it later. Maybe you see, you got two or three weeks, and if you feel like you want to do some thinking between now and then, feel free to say, I decide I want to come to the church too. So there's nothing to be ashamed about or nothing to be embarrassed about. And so we'll be talking about this again on Sunday morning, April the 3rd. The session will talk with us on later that morning, and then we'll all come to the church, and you'll have communion together that morning on there. Now, as I said, the Apostle Paul was a great writer and theologian and scholar, and teacher. But I'm glad to say that, but more than all that, he was a dedicated Christian. He did not let scholarship stand in the way of his Christian experience. No, indeed. And this is something that all of us need to do. Those who have, in the providence of God, gone to school and to graduate school and come in contact with the scholars in the academic circles, and it's mighty tempting to say, oh, good, you know, I know what it's all about, and so God can just take a back seat while I take over and run today. Well, now, I tell you, some of them still think that, and they don't have sense enough yet to know that they're running up into a stone wall, but one of these days they'll find out. But it's, I'm glad that the Apostle Paul, at the end of his long life, recognized that he was still a sinner, saved by grace. When I was in Charlotte, there was a sect group, S-E-C-T, sect. And when I use that word, I'm not using it disparagingly. The Guard Tabernacle. Some of you who are from the Charlotte area may have heard that the Guard Tabernacle group. Not exactly a holiness group, but fine Christian people, but they had some, we thought, a little peculiar ways. But they were right around the corner, had a big cabin, a big building. And Dr. and Mrs. Alfred G. Garr were the operator, were both of them were preachers. So Dr. Garr died. I did not know what kind of a doctor he had. That doesn't make any difference to me. I just know that everybody called him Dr. And he was a good preacher. I heard him preach, and his wife, too. I remember I held, well, this is what I'm going to tell you. I had a funeral one time, a year or so after Dr. Garr died. I had a funeral. And Mrs. Garr had part in that funeral. And I was the first time I ever had a funeral with a woman participating, and I didn't know how I was going to make up, but I found that I survived, and so did she. And after the funeral, Mrs. Garr said, Mr. Boyd, would you like to come and see Dr. Garr's mausoleum, or what do you call it, mausoleum? And, crypt. They had is buried under the pulpit of the tabernacle. I don't mean that you can see the corpse, I'm glad to say. I wasn't interested in seeing anything like that. But they had a stone plaque there. And I just wondered what in the world they were going to have on that plaque for this very distinguished gentleman, Dr. Alfred G. Garr. And so I told, of course, that I'd be interested to see it. And when I looked there, here's what I saw. And I never shall forget it, and it had a great influence on me. It had there not Alfred G. Garr and ABMA, PhD, DD, and all those satanic things. It had Alfred G. Garr, sinner, saved by grace. I said, hallelujah, that's me, too. He had sense enough to know that all of his PhD degrees weren't going to get him near the gates of heaven. Not in my room. As a matter of fact, he didn't intend to shut him out. But he... I'm going to get myself punk here a minute. But the Apostle Paul never let his erudition stand in the way of his understanding of and proclamation of simple, redemptive truth. And so to summarize now what it means to be a Christian, and that's what I'm going to be talking about, and that's what he's talking about in the 12th chapter of Romans. Y'all turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. And please get in the habit of when you're reading the Bible to know every word. Don't take words for granted. Don't take words for granted, because now, of course, you've got this paraphrased Bible song here, and I can't vouch for what that says. Here's what the text says. Therefore, now what does he mean by therefore? Therefore points back to what he's been saying in the first 11 chapters. Man was such an awful sinner. God loved so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that now he's provided redemption full and free to every man who wants to come, and now offers it to all men. Therefore, since that is so, I beseech you, my brethren, in view of these mercies of God, if your book says maybe buy the mercies, I don't know what I'm trying to buy here would mean in English. The text really, the original says, in view of these mercies of God, in the first 11 chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now you see, that's a kind of contradiction in terms, because when the Jews thought of a sacrifice, they always thought of a dead animal. Took a cow or a goat or a sheep and killed that animal. That was a sacrifice. A dead animal. But God's not interested in a dead cow. No. And he's not interested in a dead and a corpse. He wants us living. But he wants our living for him, sacrificial living. And this is the point the apostle is making. But please notice that when he uses the word body, and we're going to say more about body in just a moment, that he doesn't mean literally just head, nose, eye, ear, and throat, feet, and hands, and what have you. But in the Greek concept, the body was all that a person is. His emotional life, his spiritual life, all of those things are involved in the Greek concept of body. His intellectual life, nous, in the Greek word, is mind. Some words by with, Dr. Roy, you know, you doctors that deal with psychosomatic medicine, where the soma really deals with body, but it ought not mean precisely and only just the skin of the body. No, but all that's involved. Present your body, your own very selves, he says, as a sacrifice. And notice what he says, that it should be living. Dead sacrifice. Living. Holy. And when we use the word holy, what do you mean? Well, ordinarily we think of holy meaning extra good, and that isn't what holy means. The word holy means unique. It applies by itself. No other thing like it. Unique. When God says, I am holy, he doesn't mean he's extra good. He is extra good, but holy doesn't mean that. Holy means, I am holy. When God says that, he means, I am by myself. That is, there's no other person like me. Holiness is uniqueness. And the Christian is to be unique. The Christian church is to be in a class by itself. No other people can be compared in graciousness and in lovingness and in forgivingness and all with the Christian church. We are holy. But the same word, saint, saint. The abbreviation is S-T, saint. That is a translation of this word, holy. Called to be saints. Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, we're called to be saints. Called to be holy. Called to be separate, unique, and passed by itself. So, you know, the story is told of a young man who lived out in the Midwest somewhere on a cattle ranch, and he was guilty of stealing his cattle. And when the law was that you were convicted of stealing cattle, you were branded. And they convicted this man of stealing sheep. He was a sheep thief. So they branded his card, S-T, sheep thief. Well, that meant that everybody that saw him knew exactly what he was. He couldn't hide that fact. He was advertising it everywhere he went. I'm a sheep thief. That was a cruel way to do a person, but that's what he did. And so he realized that he had three strikes against him. He couldn't possibly make a go where he was, so he had to go somewhere else. And he did. I don't know where he went, but he went entirely to a different place and settled down and got a job where they weren't familiar with the phrase, with the symbolism of S.T. They thought that was some birthmark or something maybe. And he got a good job and got established in the community, joined the church, made a good contribution as a Christian. And one day, somebody asked one of the ladies in the church, says, you know, what's the matter with the young John there? Whatever happened to his head? He's got S-T. Looks like the initials S-T on his head there. What does that mean? And this old lady said, I just don't know what this means, that he's a saint. S-T. His life so changed that everybody saw in him not a sheep thief, but a saint. He was unique, different from all the rest. And so this is what the apostle is saying. And now let me just pause here for a moment. You know, we're talking to you. Here's Sarah and Grace and every young person. That'll feed you. This includes you. If you will give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that you simply recognize that God did do something for you. It happened a long time ago, almost 2,000 years ago. And He died for you. He did something for you that nobody else could do. That means that He put you in debt to Him. You owe Him everything you got. All of you. Everything you got. We owe Him the best that we have. We owe Him all the goodness we can manage to accumulate. All of our graciousness. All of our beauty and intellect. Everything we've got, we owe Him. And this is what the apostle is saying now. When you take Jesus as Savior, to respond to what God has done for you, then you want to simply say, Lord, here I am. You take me and let me serve you, and I'll do the best I can. But God knows, as we're going to see in the next paragraph, God knows that we are not all qualified to do the same thing. And so He lightens this whole group of you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. We're members of a body. Like members of a body. The body has a head, and two arms, and two hands, and feet, and so on, two eyes, and nose. But you don't walk with the eyes. No, you don't eat with the nose. And then if you do that, there's trouble. I don't know what kind of trouble, but the intended trouble when you stop doing that. You're supposed to do something else with the nose and with the eyes. Each part of the body has a certain function. Now let me read this then, and then we'll come in. Notice this now, in the third verse. For I want to tell you now, through the grace which was given to me to everyone among you, that he should not think of himself too highly, but should think of himself rather with soberness, just as each man has been measured out a measure of faith. Now he mentions the body. For just as in one body, one physical body, we have many members, eye, ear, nose, throat, and all the members do not have the same function. I say, you don't see with the ears. I can't even hear with them this day. All the members do not have the same function. And so we, Christians, being many, are one body in Christ. And members one of another. Now this is a little clause. Oh, I think grammatically you call it a phrase because it has no something to credit it, right? It's a clause. Members one of another. That is, it shows that the Christian church is dependent on one another. I'm dependent on you, and the Christian church. You depend on me. You Christians depend on one another. And this congregation has been showing this and practicing this. Yeah, when one of our members gets in trouble and needs help, the other members come to the rescue. You've been doing this in recent weeks and months. And what a joy it's been to my heart and to others too to see the response that some of our people have made to the needs of our people.
For you have been granted the privilege not only of trusting in Christ, but also of suffering for Him. Take your part then of the same struggle that you've seen me engage in, and that you hear that I am still keeping up. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. You will note in the bulletin that I've designated this harangue, this so-called sermon as the biblical doctrine of the